1970, two German evangelical Christians, a theologian by the name of Dr. Kurt Koch and a psychiatrist, Dr. Alfred Lechler, published a book called Occult Bondage and Deliverance, a very balanced book on the subject of demonic oppression and possession in our day. They recount in that book the following two stories. One Easter morning, about 10 years ago, a young man came to visit me. This is Dr. Kurt Koch writing. Although I explained quite clearly how he could become a Christian, something seemed to prevent him taking the final step. When we prayed together, though, he suddenly fell to the floor, and another voice began to speak from him, saying, "Dr. Koch, you have four children. Give one of them to me, and I will leave this man alone." The voice spoke of the young man in the third person. I replied, "My children are all protected by Christ. You can't have any of them. Go to the place where Jesus sends you." The voice now asked, "There's a drunkard in the pub nearby. Let me go into him, and then I'll leave this man alone." Again, I answered, "You can't go into the drunkard either. Go to the place where Jesus sends you." Yet again, for a third time, the voice asked me, "Then let me go into some pigs." But my reply was the same, "Go where Jesus sends you." In counseling possessed people, I have never had the freedom to send a demon to the abyss. This is something outside my jurisdiction. That is, it belongs to Christ alone. And then he tells this story. In Switzerland, a well-known evangelist once came to me and told me that his own father had become deeply involved in sorcery. As a result of this, he had become demonized, if not actually possessed. However, when another Christian worker had visited their house, his father had been converted and had accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But when this had happened, their five pigs had suddenly started running around madly in their stall. They had kept this up for hours, squealing all the time. In the end, not being able to pacify them, they had had to shoot all five. I realize that an example like this will cause ripples of laughter to pass through the ranks of our rationalist friends, but we must let them laugh. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And as Paul the Apostle said, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever he will thwart. And Dr. Koch goes on to write this, "It is something, but one often finds more understanding in the Catholic Church towards the problem of demonic possession than in Protestant churches." And the authors go on later in the book to say that they had found in Protestant churches almost a complete neglect of this area of biblical teaching. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his classic work on the devil, who is the prince of demons, his work, The Screwtape Letters, there C.S. Lewis cautioned Christians against making either one of two opposite errors: paying too little attention to the biblical doctrine of the demonic, or paying far too much attention to it and becoming obsessed with it. Most of us here this morning, I dare say, could stand to take the devil and his demonic purposes a little more seriously than we do. Let's fly. There's a lot to cover this morning. Last week, Stephen introduced us to the story at the end of Matthew 8 of Jesus' healing of two men possessed by demons. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 8, page 1508 in the Pew Bible. Especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Matthew is putting together stories that demonstrate Jesus' authority. As the promised Messiah inaugurating the kingdom of God, Jesus has authority over our bodies and the diseases that afflict them, over our priorities, over nature and the power of storms. And now, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 8, Matthew includes a story that demonstrates Jesus' authority over the supernatural powers of evil in the unseen world. We begin reading at verse 28. When Jesus arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They do not give thanks. Stand amazed at the rescue of these two of their fellow citizens. But they are so deeply troubled by the loss of their pigs and by the mysteriousness of what had happened that they just asked Jesus to leave. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit, shall we? O Lord in heaven, we do bless you. You're the one who speaks to us. You, Lord Jesus, as our great and good shepherd, feed us with your word. Give us ears to hear now. Protect our hearts. Our fragile and tender souls, even as we listen, break through the stubbornness of our own wills, O God, and teach us, we pray. And we will give you the glory and praise now and always. Amen. You may be here this morning and have trouble believing this story, trouble believing the idea that there are real demons out there, bodiless spirits who are intent on harming human beings. Now, let me say that it helps a bit if you don't picture them in red tights and pointy tails. But ask yourself this question: do I believe that evil is personal? Most of us act as if we do believe that, and our fantasies reflect that, do they not? In most of our fairy tales, evil is personal, embodied in a personal being. In the mother-in-law, in Hansel and Gretel. In the troll, in the three billy goats Gruff. In the speaking wolf, in the three little pigs. You know that in that great piece of fantasy fiction, Lord of the Rings, there's the Dark Lord, Sauron, and the sinister Morgoth. In Harry Potter, there is the Dark Lord, Voldemort. And most things that have been done to us that we would consider evil were done to us by people, by a person. Our experience of evil is personal rather than abstract and impersonal or theoretical. So it really shouldn't be such a stretch to believe that there really are bodiless spirits who are evil in their character and in their intent. Still, we have to say this story we just read is a bizarre story. It's particularly bizarre for us as modern 21st century people who have been taught from childhood always to look for a natural explanation of things. Now, it's right to start there, to look for a natural explanation of things, but not always to wind up there. I wonder what questions percolate to the top of your mind when you listen to a story like this. What are the questions that just naturally come to you? You see, godliness is supposed to inspire curiosity. So think and ask questions. That is part of what we are about as Christians. Maybe these are some of your questions. Is this a real case of human beings actually possessed by evil spirits, or was this whole demon thing just a pre-scientific explanation for what we would now call a mental illness. You can find the fuller account of this story in Mark chapter 5, where Mark focuses on only one of these men. But the things that Mark describes there, the man screaming and cutting on himself, showing phenomenal strength and violent behavior, these are the classic symptoms of the behavior of many people who have been diagnosed with schizophrenia. Well, second question, if it is a real demonic possession, as Christians believe it is, that's how it is being presented here in the story, does this sort of thing still happen today? Another one, why, if demons want to possess and control people, didn't they then and don't they now try to possess everyone? What's with this selectivity? And why, when they know that Jesus is going to give them the boot, why do the demons want to go into, to dwell inside of these pigs? Are these spirits who are looking for bodies? Now, just in this connection, flip over with me, if you will, and I'm going to be taking you to some different places in the Gospels. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, where we gain a little bit of insight, and I certainly don't want to come across this morning as the know-it-all here. I feel like I'm just at the beginning of understanding these things. In Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, this is Jesus speaking, and he says this: when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, waterless places, that is, out in the wilderness, seeking rest. Strange sort of thing. And does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Apparently, demons are looking for rest, for some sort of repose, and they seek it here in these pigs. Well, then you ask yourself the question, why do the pigs rush to their death? It doesn't make sense that the demons are instigating that. The demons wanted some place to be. If they killed the pigs, presumably it would mean that they would just have to move on and become squatters in some other creatures. Or is it the case, and I think this is probably much more likely, that animals themselves, as God's creatures, are sensitive to the presence of evil spirits? And they become disturbed when they get too close. By the way, Mark's gospel gives us this detail. I don't know what you had pictured in your mind as you picture these pigs running down the steep embankment and all drowning in the water. But in the gospel of Mark, we learn it's not a dozen pigs. There are 2,000 pigs that die. Well, and the last question I'll pose is this. While there's no mention here of symptoms of physical illness, aren't there other stories of exorcism in the Gospels where there are symptoms of physical illness? And if so, what is the relationship between the physical illness and the demonic presence? Now, some of you might be thinking, dear me, I've had a very difficult week at work. The kids drove me nuts. I came to church this morning looking to find some encouragement from God's Word, not a theological expostulation on the doctrine of demons. Well, actually, Matthew includes this story here because he wants you and me to be encouraged. This is a story about Christ's power and about his mercy. This is a story that illustrates that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is stronger than the demons and any demonic presence and power they have in the world. He has authority over them. And that should give you great confidence as you look around the world, near and far, and see so much of it in the grip of evil, an evil that is so often invisible to the human eye. Well, Stephen summarized it last week when Jesus invades demonic strongholds because of his messianic power. What do we find? We find the supernatural powers of evil submitting to him. Look at verse 29 of Matthew chapter 8. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Jesus said to them, "Go." So what did they do? They came out and went into the pigs. Now, friends, that's power. Jesus commands, and they obey. The demons know that Jesus has come to confront them. They do not fight him. They know who he is. And as one writer put it here, they know who Jesus is more clearly than the disciples know who Jesus is. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they say. You see, the demons here are like the children who come into the classroom and boldly take the chairs in the front row, and the teacher comes into the room and all she has to do is look at them funny, and they know it's her classroom, they know her authority, so they don't even try to fight her. They just say, "Well, if we can't sit here, then at least can we sit over here?" That's the relationship between the demons and Jesus Christ. Now, we learned some things about demons from this story. One writer identifies a couple of things for us, and we've already noticed it. Demons are able to recognize Jesus. They know who he is. It's a little sobering contemplating this. If you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's good to put that question to yourself: do you believe? It's good to remember that insofar as you merely believe, you're no different than a demon, because a demon believes, but they do not love God. They do not believe and trust in Christ in such a way that they rest in his grace, but they are able to recognize him and know who he is. The second thing we learn about demons is that they are aware, apparently, of their ultimate fate, which means that in knowing who Jesus is, they know his power and they know what is coming. So they say to Jesus, "What do you want with us? Have you come here to torture, that is to torment us, before the appointed time?" Now, what appointed time? Well, it is the time of their final doom that Christ himself one day will bring about under the direction of God, according to the promise, for instance, in the book of Jude. Presumably, demons are nothing other than those angels who, like Satan, fell from innocence by opposing God at the beginning. And so we read in Jude, verse 6, Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but usurped it, rather, like Satan, and left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." That's yet to come. And at that point, they will be overthrown. The demons apparently know that that's coming. You see, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, appeared in human flesh to win our salvation and to usher in the kingdom of God, he was mounting an attack on Satan and the demonic hordes in the unseen world. And so we read in Matthew 12, flip over to that for a moment, Matthew 12. This is another story of an exorcism, but if you look at verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined." They had accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. "And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?" It was common for the Jews at this time to also be practicing exorcisms. "By whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." As Jesus comes inaugurating the kingdom, he comes attacking the strongholds of evil. So also we read in Luke chapter 10, the 72 disciples returned after Jesus had sent them out. And Luke tells us that they returned with joy and they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And what does Jesus reply? Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And nothing did harm Jesus' disciples until their work of establishing his church as the vanguard of the kingdom of God was completed. Now, the submission of demons to Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh will not mean much at all to us unless we have a very keen sense of the cosmic battle between good and evil that's raging even as we speak. The cosmic battle between good and evil raging in the unseen supernatural world beyond what our eyes can see. But as we grow in our awareness of that battle in the unseen world, over the souls and over the bodies of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, so does our confidence grow, our confidence in Christ's power over every demonic deception, every distortion of truth, every demonic manipulation and oppression of those that Christ came to save. It's a pretty big theme in the New Testament. 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now, those works of the evil one touched the lives of these two men from Gadara, and they touch your life, and they touch my life. Where we live, our relationships, our compulsions, our fears and anxieties, our addictions, our bad habits, the things we believe and the things we do, the works of the devil touch those things. But our great confidence is that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Or Hebrews 2:14, many of you know this passage. "Since the children," that is those Christ came to save, "have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him," now listen to this, "he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil. It's an extraordinary passage. Very difficult to know precisely what it means, but this is the writer's affirmation that it is the prince of demons, Satan himself, who somehow holds the power of death. Christ defeated that power in his death on the cross. Or 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What is a stronghold? Well, it is any place in human beings where the evil one has gained some kind of influence, some kind of foothold. The gospel entails the power of Jesus Christ to bring down and to demolish strongholds. And while we're pondering this, the submission of the dark forces to the messianic power of Jesus, let's go back to the question about demonic oppression slash possession and the whole question of physical sickness. The modern secular view, of course, is that the whole notion of demons is a holdover from an earlier pre-critical age when people really didn't understand disease and illness and mental sicknesses. Somehow, this is the argument, it was easier to deal with if you attributed the sickness to a bad spirit from hell. That was the argument. Look in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. While they were going out, that is Jesus and his disciples, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Flip over to Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22. Then they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And then flip over in Matthew 17, Matthew 17, beginning at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. The symptoms look here very much like an epileptic fit. Flip over quickly to Luke chapter 13, the 13th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. There's a disease called scoliosis that sounds very much like this. But Luke here tells us that it was the result of an evil spirit. And then if you skip down where the Lord responds to the people who criticize him for healing her, he says, "You hypocrites," verse 15, "doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" There's a very clear connection drawn in all of these stories between demonic oppression and or possession and physical illness, at least in certain cases. Not every disease that Jesus heals in the Gospels is tied to a demonic presence, but a number of them are. If we have a high view of Scripture and a high view of the authority of Jesus Christ, then we must say, yes, in some cases, there was then, and perhaps even now, continues to be a connection between physical disease, illness, and demonic presence. Five stories. There are five stories of Jesus exorcising demons recorded in Matthew. And the story of the woman, if this was scoliosis, it was some sort of curvature of the spine here in Luke 13. If you add that and you add the story in Luke 4 of a man freed from demonic possession in a synagogue in Capernaum one Saturday, there are seven, all told, stories of Jesus exorcising demons in the Gospels. There are actually several more that are alluded to in Luke chapter 8. It's a very fascinating text. Look at it this week, Luke 8, the first couple of verses, where we learn that a number of the women who followed Jesus were women out of whom Jesus had sent unclean spirits, demons. Mary Magdalene, Luke tells us there, was such a woman. And he tells us that seven demons were exorcised from her by the power of Jesus Christ. In Luke 13, when Jesus is told, hey, Herod wants to kill you, Jesus says in response, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Well, what's the conclusion of all of this? Jesus' confrontation with demons on behalf of the people that the demons were oppressing is a major theme in the Gospels. It's a major theme. And while it is Jesus' messianic power that demons submit to when he invades strongholds of evil, it is his great messianic mercy that is driving his exercise of power. And in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to preach and to heal, he expressly commanded them, drive out demons. And yet it's remarkable. In all of the New Testament literature, outside of the gospel, there's only one reference to Jesus' followers after his ascension casting out a demon, and that is in Acts 16, where the Apostle Paul casts an evil spirit, a demon, out of a slave girl in Philippi. Perhaps we are to understand by this that at crucial times in redemptive history, when God moves the whole drama of his redemptive work forward, there are clusters of miracles and also clusters of demonic and satanic oppression. And so at those critical moments of a fuller revelation, we find greater demonic activity. At the same time, we need to be careful. There are accounts in the early church, after the age of the apostles, of demons being exorcised. I read to you two accounts of many in that book from reputable godly men in the 20th century. The power of demons is real. That's why the Bible forbids God's people to dabble in the occult in any way. After I spent time at Libri, which is a Christian ministry that started in Switzerland, many of you know it, Francis and Edith Schaefer, who had a remarkable influence on many people throughout the world. When they bought one of the chalets up on the mountain there, Les Sapins, it had been owned by people who were into spiritism. And Francis Schaefer took that seriously. And so one day, in a little ritual of sorts, he and others marched around Les Sapins and claimed that chalet for Jesus Christ and asked Christ to banish from any influence there, any ongoing influence, any spirits that might have been connected with that place. There was a woman at Libri, a worker there when Kath and I were there, who had a very significant ministry in our lives and in the lives of many people. And many people who knew her believed that God had given her a special gift of discernment to discern the presence of evil in people in more dramatic forms. I've heard Richard and Jane Winter talk about one situation where I think it was someone who came to Libri. There was a sense that this person was possessed or at least oppressed by a demon, and they prayed and rebuked the spirit in Jesus' name. Pastor Mark told me the other day about an experience he had in college, being in a room with a student who seemed to be possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. We should neither deny the real possibility of these things in the modern world, nor Should we allow ourselves to get preoccupied by them or terrified by them? Why not? Because Jesus always has the upper hand. That's the great affirmation in this text. Jesus always had the upper hand, and he always will. Friends, these are the mysteries of the universe. And it is right for us to be curious, to think, to ask questions. It is right for us to say, whoa, this is incredible stuff. I don't know a lot of this. I don't understand a lot of this. But I sit as a disciple at Jesus' feet. I don't write all this stuff off as a modern person. It is too creepy and scary for me. I say, no. Oh, Lord, teach me. Give me insight into what is going on here. You are the master. I am the learner. Much more than demonic possession and exorcism, the New Testament letters written to the churches stress the power of the devil and his henchmen, the power that they have to oppress us through temptation and deception. You remember what the Apostle Peter says, be self-controlled and alert, that is, watch your back. Because the devil goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The imagery is remarkable, is it not? And that great text in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against all the demonic powers in the dark places in the universe. Friends, there is a war on, and it is raging over your life, and it is raging in your life. What's your great confidence? That Christ has the upper hand. One translation at the end of Romans 8 puts it this way, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May his name be blessed and praised forever, that he has determined the day in which all of the demons who now rattle their chains, and yes, he gives them a certain leash on those chains by which they are bound, but when he died on the cross, they were bound forever. And one day they will be wrapped up so tightly in those chains of confinement that they will no longer be able to touch you or me or any of God's children. How remarkable these stories are. I'm not sure anybody could have invented a religion like this. Let us be those who have ears to hear, sensitive and careful not to fall off the cliff on either side of the extreme, but to be humble before the Lord, to learn, to trust him, and to acknowledge that it is by his great mercy that the demons have been conquered. It is by his great power that they have been overcome.